If you will turn to the psalm that we have sung, the 86th psalm. The 86th psalm. I want you to note verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Psalm 25, the 25th psalm, verse 5. But verse 4 and verse 5. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Guide me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. For thee do I wait all the day. Or again, if you will turn to the New Testament, to James and chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Matthew and chapter 7. And verse 24. Every one that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon the rock. Well, now, all I really want to do, going back to Psalm 86 this morning and verse 11, is to underline this little phrase, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Now, what I've got to say this morning comes out of the course that we've had in the past 2-3 weeks. And my own burden concerning the ability that we all have of hearing things, accepting things, and contradicting things in practice. This is a practice which is, I suppose, one of the most common features in human life, in all spheres. But it is particularly so amongst Christians. We seem to have this almost inborn mentality that we can hear things and somehow or other we take what we want to hear and what doesn't hurt us, and somehow or other switch off or divert to others what we feel is not for us. In other words, when it comes to teaching, there are as many exceptions as there are people. Everyone makes themselves, if not deliberately, so often psychologically, subconsciously, into an exception. Well, but. Here the psalmist reveals a heart attitude which I believe is important. This psalm, along with the 25th psalm, is ascribed to David. And we can well understand what God meant when he said that David was a man after his own heart. He fell just as deeply, indeed far more deeply, than most believers fall, although all of us are capable of it. Yet he was a man after God's own heart. In this one sentence, I think we look into the heart of this man. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. The first thing is this. He wanted a revelation as to what truth really is. He wanted the Lord himself to be his teacher, to unveil truth to him, to give him an understanding of what the Lord's way is, and so on. But secondly, and this is so important, is his confession, his promise that he will walk in that truth. Now, this seems to me to come right to the root of the matter. It's one thing to say, oh, it was wonderful. It was wonderful. Absolutely marvelous. And then we trot off and we are contradicted. It's often on the practical side we contradict things. You know, I've been talking about people praying into their hands now for about 3 weeks. In the brothers' time, 3 brothers prayed into their hands. So everyone take encouragement. You see, even the most responsible brethren are not really taking this in. You see, now if I were to say, now prayer is of vital importance, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Everyone would say, marvelous. Now, if you were to give illustrations of that, everyone would say, oh, those illustrations, they were tremendous. In a nutshell, fixed forever in my mind, the teaching. But when it comes down to the walking in the truth, the practical expression of it, we're switched off. Now, this is all kinds of things. I don't know how many of you have got your hymn books upon your laps. We've mentioned this a few times. This is just a silly small thing. But what I'm getting at is this. This is much, much more important than just having hands over your mouth when you pray. Or putting hymn books on your lap so that they fall on the floor. Especially at a time when, you know, we have many, many unsaved friends with us. It seems to me that it goes to the root of a whole mentality. And if you and I are not prepared for the Lord to bring things right down, as Orville Swindle said last Sunday morning, to the nitty-gritty of things, then the truth that's come to us isn't worth too much. The measure, it seems to me, in which we have really not only understood truth, but committed ourselves to the truth, is the measure in which it's going to do something to us. For instance, a person who says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I believe that God is. I believe this book. And never commits themselves to Christ. Never takes him as their Lord and Savior. There's something wrong. They never enter in. They never commit themselves. Now, this can be just as true on any other level. God can show us things, but we don't walk in the truth. We say, teach me thy way, Lord, because we know that his way is the only way. But there's not the vital response, I will walk in thy truth. Now, of course, we have this, and in one sense, I'm only reminding you of much that you already know. Everywhere in the New Testament, especially have we got it in the matters of Paul's letters. For instance, we take, of course, this marvellous Ephesian letter. Look at the Ephesian letter, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And in these first three chapters, well known, I think, to everybody here, in these first three chapters, he soars away into the heavenlies. He goes right back into before time's eternal. He goes right on into eternity to come, the ages of the ages. And he shows us that this great plan of God into which we've been saved is something that spans eternity. And much more than that, he tells us that this purpose of God is to sum up all things in Christ. Everything. And then he says in verses 9, 10, and 11, in whom also we were made a heritage. So not only the heaven and the earth, a new heaven and a new earth summed up in Christ, but we also in him. Then he begins to go on and he develops the whole thing. He tells us how we who were dead in trespasses and sins were made alive together with him, raised together with him, made to sit together with him. And then he says we're even to walk in works afore prepared. All these, we are his workmanship, he says. Then he goes on even deeper and tells us that this is something God's been doing through the whole of time. First in the old covenant, now under the new. He's bringing together people, bringing together Jew and Gentile together, middle wall of partition down into one habitation for God in the Spirit. It's absolutely wonderful. When you come to chapter 3, he speaks about the mystery. Still a mystery to some. But a mystery which has been revealed, we are told. And this is, he says, this is what it is. Of course, this whole chapter 3 is in brackets, a parenthesis. So it's all in brackets. Yet it's the key, in many ways, to the whole book. And in this sort of opening of his heart, he speaks about this mystery. You get it again and again and again. Verse 4, whereby when ye read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of, and so on and so forth. Unsearchable riches of Christ, he speaks of it as, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now, under principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. It's all absolutely marvellous. Marvellous. And he ends up with this great sort of paean of praise about Christ dwelling in us through faith, verse 17, and we may be being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the height and the length and the breadth and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that we may be filled unto all the fullness of God. And then he ends up with, know unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Well, it's absolutely wonderful. And of course, if we'd only had that, you know, we'd all be in our normal evangelical state. Oh, wonderful. Wonderful. But then he starts in verse 4 and chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. And then he starts to bring it all down to the practical side of things. He says, this tremendous thing. He says, now, this is to be something that means that you and I are bound together. We've got to love each other. We've got to show lowliness of mind toward each other. We've got to maintain the unity of the spirit. We've got to build up the body in love. We've got to... Oh, and then he goes on and on and on. He speaks about those who've stolen, who've been thieves, not to steal anymore. He speaks of being angry and sinning not. He speaks of all kinds of other practical things. Verse 29, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Lying, lying. Nothing that's mixed coming out of your lips, but such as is good for building up as the need may be. You see, he's bringing the whole thing down to the practical aspect of life. He goes on a little further. He speaks about immorality, fornication. And so he says, don't let it even be named. How is it possible for you who've been called with a calling like this to give your bodies in immorality in that way? And so on and so on. Down to the smallest thing, he brings this whole revelation. Now, this is the difference between the mentality of many of the early believers and the mentality of so many of us today. We don't bring it all down to the practical, the intensely practical side. For instance, who would have ever thought, if it wasn't in the Bible, of telling husbands that they were to love their wives as Christ loves the church? No one would have thought of it if Paul hadn't said it. We wouldn't think of such a vast thing having effect upon a human relationship. And wives, their attitude to their husbands being really tied to this whole matter of the church and Christ and the relationship of the church to Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 6 about children obeying their parents. And fathers provoking not their children, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 4. He speaks of the relationship of servants and masters, employer and employee, and the vice versa. Now, isn't it amazing that this whole thing he brings right down to the kind of job a person's doing at a factory bench? That he brings it right down to the kind of attitude we have in our place of work? What does it all mean? It means simply this, that truth has not done its work in you unless it begins to mold and discipline us. Truth is not just an academic thing. It is not just a kind of a food for the brain. It's not even just a food for the spirit. Truth is to come into us by the spirit, into our spirit, and then, as it were, permeate through the whole of our being. So that our whole life is molded and directed and disciplined, and in the end, almost produced by the truth. The implanted word which is able to save your soul. The implanted word which is able to save your soul. You've got the same thing, of course, in Colossians. And chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Of course, you've got the same thing in one sense in Ephesians 5, from verse 18 to 21. Only it doesn't speak there of the word of Christ dwelling in you. But it's the same thought. All this wonderful truth, oh, let it come down to the way we sing, the way we build up one another, and so on. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now that's how it all comes down. Of course, I could take you from this Ephesian letter to the Colossian letter. I could take you back to the Galatian letter, and I could show you in the Galatian letter that it all comes down again to very simple things. For instance, take Galatians 5, after Paul's been talking about this marvelous freedom from the law and so on. Then he comes right down to quite practical things. Chapter 5, verse 13, ye brethren were called for freedom, only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. That's practical enough. Once you start gossiping, and once you start backbiting, you're going to devour each other. You'll be devoured yourself. In other words, again, he's brought it right down to practical realities. You've got it again in chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness.
King to thyself, lest thou be also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's come right down to simple little things. Bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ.
Of course, you all know, of course, you've often heard it mentioned in the first letter of Corinth, how we have in chapter 15 the most marvellous message given anywhere in the whole Bible about the resurrection of the dead. There's nothing more wonderful in the whole Bible on this subject. But as soon as he comes to any typical of Paul, he says, chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. Well, we all know that. He
doesn't seem to have any sort of feeling of, now having painted such a magnificent canvas, you can't put in some little detail.
But some of you who know something about art will remember that some of our greatest artists not only painted a vast panorama on the scene, but often painted some little tiny detail just to amuse everybody, so that people could find out it's so-and-so. And there you find again in a number of great works of art, you find just a small detail put in, which has really nothing to do with the great panorama in one sense. The Apostle Paul is bringing everything down to practical things again. Now, don't think this is a New Testament attitude. It isn't. Go back to Psalm 86. Here we've got someone who's enraptured with the Lord. Full of troubles, if you read through the psalm. But then he comes to this great declaration, verse 8. There is none like unto thee among the gods, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Oh, it's tremendous. And then suddenly he says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. The whole thing has come down to his own life, to his own walk with God, to his own contribution and service. Then he says, verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore, for great is thy loving kindness toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. It's come right down again to the practical side of things. I find it very burdening and very distressing when we have a course such as we have had, many practical things are said, when those practical things don't sink in. Now, they do sink in with some. Thank God for that. Praise the Lord that there are those who've taken notes and there's been a real thing. And you, those of you who've done this, you will find a new freedom and a new way with the Lord. But it is a concern. Now, it's not always malicious. This is the whole problem. If only it was malicious. If only those who just weren't taking anything were doing it maliciously. You know, there's rebellion. Oh, that's all right. The Lord will sort that out in the end. We don't have to bother too much about that. Rebelling, and the Lord will sort it out. But it isn't malicious at all. So often it's a sort of, it's an unconscious superiority in us all. We don't need to bother our heads about that and that and that. And that's where the difference lies in this attitude. Teach me thy way. I fear sometimes that we're always praying, really, teach them thy way. Oh, I was so thrilled for that time. Some things were said that needed to be said. But really what we're saying is, here am I, O Lord, send my sister. It's not really a real inner, personal committal to the Lord on these things. And therefore, we have like pigeonholes in our minds, we shut them, and certain things just don't reach us. And we go on impervious to it. Now, I think that this is a very important thing, because so often, as all of you know in your walk with God, on a very small practical issue has, in your past life and walk with God, have you not found that on a very small personal issue, a huge new world has hung? And that when you have been obedient on that small, silly little thing, it's suddenly as if you enter into a whole new phase with the Lord. So often, some small little thing in business, at college, the hospital, at school, in the home, here in the company, some small little thing that suddenly we've seen and put right, has been the gateway into tremendous life and blessing. So I'll close with taking you to Psalm 25 and reminding you of three things here that I think we'll just leave with you in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 12. First, in verse 8, in verse 4 and 5, which we read, the psalmist again, David, has asked the Lord to show him his ways. Teach me thy path. Now he comes to verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he instruct sinners in his way. Now isn't that a comfort? You would have thought he would say, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he instruct the righteous in his way. No. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he instruct sinners in his way. Now, isn't that a comfort? That means there's not a person in this room that the Lord will not take on. That's a wonderful thought. Just think about it. Not one of us that the Lord will not take on. Therefore will he instruct sinners in his way. I'm a sinner. The more I go on with the Lord, though I'm a saved sinner, the more I go on with the Lord, I know, oh, how hopeless I am. And my call upon the Lord is here. You will instruct even sinners in your way. So if you feel you've been failing, and sometimes we become conscious that we've got a failing, some practical matter that's been raised, we know it's a failing, but we seem to be unable to put it right. Now, don't give up. Don't just go on in the old rut. Really ask the Lord, now teach me about this matter. Help me, Lord. I tell thee by faith, I'm going to walk in thy truth in this matter. You'll find that one of these points when you're doing it, suddenly it will come to you that you're doing it. Instead of someone coming up to you afterwards and saying, you were doing it again. This time it will come to you. And you're, I'm doing it. Now, that's the beginning of deliverance. When it comes to you, the truth frees you. On every level, the truth makes you free. So when it comes to you yourself, inwardly, at the point, it will free you. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he instruct sinners in the way. So every one of us is in here. Let's praise the Lord for that. The second thing, verse 9, the meek will he guide in justice, and the meek will he teach his way. This is the second thing. You see, meekness is the most vital quality in being instructed. Now, all of you teachers know what it is to try and teach somebody who's not meek. When we say, well, let's forget the word meek for a moment. It's an old-fashioned word. Let's say they're incorrigible. All right, then, if you can't understand incorrigible, let's think of another word. Someone who is unteachable. They are unyielding. They are full of self-opinion. They are right. You can't teach a person when they're in that spirit. The only person who can be really taught and grows quickly is someone who is teachable, ready to be corrected, open to be corrected, meek, meek. The meek, will he teach his way? I'm very surprised in one or two cases of those, for instance, who have some responsibility or other and were not even present sometime, when I instructed those responsible for that part of the work to ask why they were not, because it wasn't me. They got it in the neck, some of them. The meek will he teach his way. See, some people say, well, I don't need it. I've been walking with the Lord for 10 years. Well, that kind of person, that kind of mentality will never get anywhere. If you think because you've been walking with the Lord for 10 years, you don't need any instruction, there's going to be trouble. And lastly, verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he instruct in the way that he shall choose. Fearing the Lord is much deeper than even meekness. I think it is a very, very sensitive love for the Lord. The kind of relationship between two people who really love each other so greatly and understand each other, they would not bring up certain matters that they know will hurt or upset. That kind of fear. The fear that comes out of love. Those that fear the Lord. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he shall choose. Well, may the Lord help every one of us, that we may be those who really do ask the Lord, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy Lord, thou knowest the capacity of every one of us not really to take in our practical things, especially, Lord, when it requires discipline of one kind or another. Now, Lord, we pray together that by thy Spirit thou wilt help every one of us, that we may, Lord, grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself, and that the body, Lord, through that which every joint supplies, may, Lord, in the due measure of each part, working part, may increase with that increase of thy. May the body may build itself up, Father, in love. Now we commit ourselves to thee, Lord. Wilt thou produce in every one of us an attitude, a response, Lord, a seeking after thyself that can only be expressed in these words, teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth.
We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.